So if you want to find that reading we have a little more on, Hebrews 7, verses 11 to 19. Before we do anything, let's ask for yourself, shall we? Holy Spirit, we seek your assistance now. If we tire us and dull us, make us, if it's at all possible, Father, impervious to the warmth. Captivate our hearts, arrest our attention and our affections. And Holy Spirit, please make the necessary changes in us to make us holier and more like Christ. Draw out our hearts, our souls, our affections towards Jesus and his word. We ask in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we're looking at the subject of Jesus, the superior priest. This is a recurring theme in Hebrews, and in fact it will be now for the next three chapters. So I'm going to be a little cheeky now. After today, for chapters 8, 9, 10, I'm going to be doing a bit of cherry picking, because he continues these arguments over the next three chapters, and it's basically the same theme, although he's coming at it from a different angle. But I would suggest that as the majority of you are mature, believers, you're not going to need me to keep going over the same ground as the writer to the Hebrews needed to round the point home. So I'm paying you a great compliment. I'm placing you above the Hebrew believers. Yeah? Okay, so don't let me down on this. Alright? So we'll do this subject today, Jesus the Superior Priest. I'm not going to do a number two. I know I've got a number one now, Jim, but forget that. Okay. This is the one and only. And then, in the next three chapters, I'll pick portions which I think will be helpful and useful to us without having to keep going over the same arguments. Because you're far more mature and advanced than these people are. The key phrase for this particular section, really, I suppose, well, you could argue it's something else, but I think it is at the end of verse 19, we draw near to God, a better hope through which we draw near to God. And this is the crucial point, I suppose in a sense, of the whole of Hebrews, let alone a bit about the priesthood and how Christ is a superior priest. It's only because of Christ now that you can draw near to God. God's ultimate desire for mankind as their creator, their benevolent creator, is for them to come to him. His ultimate desire for you and me as born again believers is that we continue to draw even nearer to him. This is his desire. Drawing near to God is the essence, the very core of Christianity. It's about a personal, intimate, meaningful relationship with God. Whatever else it is or isn't, and according to different opinions from different churches, denominations and everything else, this is the core of it. It's about a personal, intimate, meaningful relationship with God. And if our gospel and our teaching doesn't have that in it in some way, shape or form, then A, it's either going to be based on candy floss emotion or dry theology. Drawing near to God in intimate fellowship is the Christian's highest experience. Okay? It's not jumping up and down by your ends and running up and down the aisles and everything else. It's in your heart and in your life having an intimate fellowship with God. That's your highest experience. And indeed, it should be our highest desire, our highest goal. I must have Jesus. I must have you. You can know your Bible backwards. You can quote scriptures at me left, right and centre. But then, unless I see that Christ is meaningful to you and real to you, and you want to live to please him and not yourself, you can have all the opinions you like and all the scripture, right? I'm not going to be overly impressed. The same goes true for me, I suppose. It's about relationships. A God relationship. A creator-creature relationship. Sometimes we forget about this. In fact, too often we forget about this. And too many sections of Christianity get bogged down in opinions, procedures, formats, one-upmanship. We've got this. We've got that. We're best at this. We're best at that. You know, da 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 da. And this was a limitation of the Jewish religion, at least outwardly. All the ceremonies, all the cleansing, all the priesthood could only gain you access. Faith was still needed to be accepted and to draw near to God. All the priesthood and all the sacrifices just gained you access. Got you cleaned up, scrubbed up enough to present you to a certain degree to God. But to be accepted by Him and to come into Him and Him to come into you still required faith. And this was the limitation of this method. You could only prepare the ground, still needed faith. The writer to the Hebrews has been pursuing this argument in various ways. Over the next three chapters, he's going to particularly be drumming this home about Christ's high priesthood, blowing away the old priesthood. He is supreme. He's completed it all. You just need faith. And you exercise faith in accordance with God's word. The writer is saying, in effect, why would you want to go back to that inferior method of semi-salvation? When you have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, who gains access to the holiest for you, he goes before you, he opens the way before you, to give you direct access to God's throne by faith in Jesus. And as I say, over the three chapters, he's going to pound this point of comparing Christ and showing the inadequacies of the old priesthood. So, the imperfections of the old priesthood. Let's just clarify this, and this is what he's doing for the Hebrews. So let's get this absolutely clear, you Hebrews. You need to know, don't put your faith in the system, don't put your faith in the man. Put yourself in the place, place your faith in the person who is the man, the God man. And I suppose we could apply the same argument today. Don't go around boasting about your, quote, church, unquote. Don't go around boasting about your, quote, denomination, unquote. Don't go around boasting about your man. They're all inadequate. Apart from my Holy Spirit working through the power of my word, God never intended for the Levitical priesthood to remain forever. It was only temporary. Nowhere in Scripture is the idea taught that it is permanent. The Hebrews got it wrong back then, and Judaism has got it wrong today. They fail to comprehend this. Even if they don't accept the Messiah, Jesus as the Messiah, they still fail to comprehend the scriptures that teach the Levitical priesthood was only temporary, imperfect, and a shadow of the things to come. In fact, the Old Testament anticipated that another priesthood was coming. And in this respect, as Jesus pointed out to the scribes and Pharisees very often, you err, you do not know the scriptures. Let's look at Psalm 110, that's bang in the middle of your Bible, where the Old Testament anticipates that another priesthood was coming. Psalm 110, verses 1 to 4. Again, this is another messianic passage referring to the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. And David says this, "The Lord said to my Lord," okay? God said to Jesus, my Saviour, if I would jump ahead and paraphrase that in New Testament jargon, alright? God said to Jesus, "Sit in a place of honour at my right hand until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool under your feet. The Lord will extend your powerful kingdom from Jerusalem," or Zion. "You will rule over your enemies. When you go to war, your people will serve you willingly." Or, as it says in another translation, "In the day of your visitation, they will be willing. You are arrayed in holy garments, and your strength will be renewed each day like the morning dew. The Lord has taken an oath. He will not break his vow. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Okay, no reference to the Levitical priesthood there. The coming Messiah is the perfection of which Melchizedek was a type. A priest and a king, no system, no ceremonies, by faith. So even that scripture, and one or two others, I've given to you those if you want them, the Old Testament is hinting at, anticipating, a superior system. The Old Testament is just there, the ceremonies, everything else is there to show you that it's imperfect and that you can't keep a contract with God and that you need something better and more powerful and outwith yourself that's going to bring you into this personal, meaningful, intimate relationship. Otherwise, all you're stuck with is ceremonies and religion, and that's going to do you no good. That's never going to nourish your soul. In fact, it's dangerous because subconsciously you're reduced to box ticking. Sadly, you see too much of that these days, don't you? Israel was told that a greater priesthood was to come, and it would only consist of one priest, the high priest, the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. If Aaron's priestly descendants had been perfect in any way, shape or form, then another priesthood wouldn't have been necessary, would it? That's what he says in verse 11. So if the priesthood of Levi, on which the law was based, could have achieved the perfection God intended, why did God need to establish a different priesthood? With a priest in the order or like Melchizedek instead of the order of Levi and Aaron. The references to Christ's priesthood are always in connection with Melchizedek, never Levi. Jesus is a priest of a different order, an order somewhat like Melchizedek's, a priest, a king, by faith. He was both priest and a king, which Aaron and his priesthood descendants were never. The priesthood and the kingship were always separate, all the way through 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, always through the kingdom, things were separated. But in the final priesthood, like with Melchizedek, they are united supremely, priest and king. And Jesus also is the high priest acceptable to God through faith for those who believe. Verse 12. If the priesthood is changed, the law also must be changed to permit it. For the priest we are talking about belongs to a different tribe whose members have never served at the altar as priests. What I mean is, our Lord came from the tribe of Judah. And Moses never mentioned priests coming from the tribe of Judah. So, you know, what are you leaning on Levitical priesthood? The Messiah comes from Judah. Let's blow that out there. We'll turn it straight away. Let's look at Revelation 17, just for a moment. Go forward. Page 1920 in your Bibles, but you should know what Revelation is. It's just in front of Max. Don't look for a book called Max, it's not there, alright? Revelation 17, verse 14, talking about the beasts and Satan's servants. We read in verse 14, together they will go to war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will defeat them because he is Lord of all lords, King of all kings. He is called and chosen, and faithful ones will be with him. The Levitical priesthood can't achieve this. Ceremonies and religion can't achieve this. This is a relationship of power, security, peace, victory. He is priest, Lord, King, and you, his faithful ones, will be with him. Yes, you've had a bad week, but you're still going to be with him. This isn't, your Christian faith isn't a smokes and ladders faith, alright? You score a few points, you go up a bit. What's bad mistake? See, down you go, it's starting in. No, it's not like that at all. You will be with him. You will be with him. Melchizedek accepted tithes as an act of faith and worship from Abraham. Abraham recognised him for who he was, a representative of God, and in faith. He brought his tithes to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blessed Abraham. The tribe of Levi couldn't do that. The tribe of Levi never blessed anyone. They just performed. They were just performing. That's all they were doing. Before all the ceremonial Levitical stuff came into being, there was faith. Verses 15 to 17. This change has been made very clear since a different priest, who is like Melchizedek, has appeared. Jesus became a priest, not by meeting the physical requirement of belonging to the tribe of Levi, but by the power of a life that cannot be destroyed. And the Psalms pointed this out when he prophesied, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. To understand why God did all this, why he did it this way around, let's just for a moment consider the expression in verse 11, the perfection God intended. The perfection God intended. Let's look at this, because this is quite significant, more of a sobering perhaps we think. What's the meaning of perfection here then, in this context? In Scripture, the word perfect is often used in the sense of maturity or completion, fully grown or developed. Paul often uses the word in that way when he talks about perfection. He will perfect your faith. Well, theologically speaking, legally speaking, you are perfect already. Okay, yeah, I know you don't feel like it, but you've got to accept by faith that you are. Alright? You're just perfect. You look fine to me, but on the inside in your heart, you are perfect before God. This is the grace of God, his love towards you. No matter how much we mess up, and of course, no self-respecting Christian becomes careless or slack in this, we still regret it and bemoan it, but nonetheless, we mustn't be crushed down by this. In God's eyes, you have the perfection of Christ, his righteousness, and his obedience is all yours, which makes you accepted in the beloved. Don't forget that. Hebrews 7:11 speaks of perfection not coming through the Levitical priesthood. The purpose of the Old Testament priesthood, well, as I've already said, that enabled access to God. the barrier of sin being temporarily removed by virtue of a sacrifice, you have to go through the cleansing ceremonies and all the rest of it, just to gain access, a right rigmarole. But acceptance, as opposed to access, acceptance still had to come by faith in the individual. So you've done your sacrifice, you've done all the cleansing, you've got access, you appear in the temple before God. Now what? Is that it? You clear off? I've done the bit, I've ticked the box. This is what the Pharisee and the poor man, who knew he was a sinner, this was the difference between them when they stood in the temple, as Jesus pointed out. The Pharisee, full of himself, has gained access, and he's just standing there in access. Oh, I think I look like this man, you know, I've got the right clothes, I've said the right things, I've ticked the right boxes, and I've got access. Oh, thank you. Brilliant. Well, I thank God. He's got access, but he hasn't got acceptance. The other guy, who knows himself, he's got access. I'll see how he afforded it, but he managed to kill off a pigeon or something. A sparrow, got the sacrifice, probably got the cheapest sacrifice he could find. Okay, they've got him access too. But now having got access, he's exercising faith. And he says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He's throwing himself on God's grace, he's throwing himself into God's arms, he's exercising faith. The Pharisee never took that final step. He had access, but he didn't have acceptance. The Old Testament priesthood can only open the way. It couldn't bring you near to God. And in this primary sense, it was imperfect. So the whole idea of the Mosaic Law was to make access possible and to morally prepare the ground for faith in God's presence, ready for acceptance. Galatians 3, page 1801 in the Church Bible. Galatians 3, verses 23 to 25. So what good was the law then? In that case, what was the point of it all? Galatians 3 verse 23. Before the way of faith in Christ was available to us, we were placed under guard by the law. We were kept in protective custody, so to speak, until the way of faith was revealed, or fully revealed, might be better. Let me put it another way. The law was our guardian until Christ came. It protected us until we could be made right with God through faith. And now that the way of faith has come, we no longer need the law as our guardian. The New American Standard Bible says in verse 24, therefore the law has become our tutor, to tutor us, to lead us to Christ, to get us there, to restrain our wavelessness and moral looseness and the inclinations of our heart, if you like, keep us in custody and tutor us so that we may be justified by faith. That's the purpose of the law. Because of the sinfulness of the human heart, the wavelessness of our minds and our thinking, we needed this framework to keep us morally in line. And if a Jewish nation, which was blessed with the law of God, couldn't do that, how on earth does this world think it's going to do it without any restraints or framework whatsoever? It's just not going to happen, is it? It's just not going to happen. Pie in the sky. And without perfection, there's no entrance into God's presence. Without perfection, there's no acceptance. So that's where confession, repentance, faith comes in. And the Levitical priesthood couldn't provide any of that. But it could plausibly have worked if the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Jewish leadership, had taught the people about the way of faith properly. It might plausibly have worked, but they didn't. They didn't. They were content also with ticking boxes and a religion and a self-righteousness. They were content with access without acceptability. They were happy with the ceremony without the faith. So that's why there was always only a few, a remnant, who got it in spite of the scribes and Pharisees. No thanks to the majority of the Jewish leaders and teachers of the law, there were a few who lived by faith, but it's no thanks to them. When Jesus looked on the crowds, he saw they were like sheep without shepherds. He knew the score. Let's not forget that when Jesus said in John 14:6, "No one comes to the Father but through me," he was speaking to Jews. Don't forget that. To those under the old covenant. I'm here to do what the ceremonies and the Levites cannot do for you. Bring you to God. Bring you into God's presence. Bring you accepted before God. The old covenant merely covered over sin, and even then, only temporarily. Those sacrifices could only cover. They could never remove sin. It was all temporary. Permanent forgiveness, and therefore permanent access and permanent acceptance to God, with God, comes only through the new covenant, through Jesus Christ, the final and complete high priest. Hebrews 10 verses 1 to 7 explains this very clearly. The old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. That's very beautifully put by the NLT there, very clear. The sacrifices under that system were repeated again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. If they could have provided perfect cleansing, the sacrifices would have stopped, for the worshippers would have been purified once for all time, and their feelings of guilt would have disappeared. But instead, those sacrifices actually reminded them of their sins year after year, for it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You got that? They can't take away sins. They can't remove your sin. It can cover it enough to get you access, but it can't remove it to get you accepted. You see the distinction there? That is why, verse 5, when Christ came into the world, he said to God, "You did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings, but you have given me a body to offer." He's talking about his own sacrifice there. "You were not pleased with burnt offerings or other offerings of sin. Then I said, 'Look, I have come to do your will, O God. It is written about me in the scriptures.'" First, Christ said, "You did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings or burnt offerings or other offerings for sin, nor were you pleased with them, though they are required by the law of Moses." Then he said, "Look, I have come to do your will. He cancels the first covenant in order to put the second into effect. For God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. The writer to these Hebrew believers who are toying with the idea of going back and compromising, he's ramming his home to them. It's like saying, look, here's a Rolls Royce. Why would you go back to owning a lager made in China? I know it's a silly illustration, but that's the comparison. You know, here's this beautiful Bentley. What do you want a Skoda for? Now, don't mistake me, Skoda's a good car, but, you know, there's no comparison, is there? Indeed. Now, Jeremiah clearly prophesied about this new and better covenant. You want some more ammunition? Let's go to Jeremiah 31, page 1217. I'm not relating this point, but if you put yourself in the Hebrews seat just for a moment, you can see what the writer's trying to do. He's banging his home, banging his home, banging his home. And sometimes there are just some things we need banged home. Jeremiah 31 verses 31 to 34. The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. They broke that covenant. Though I love them as a husband loves his wife, says the Lord. But this is the new covenant I will make with the people after those days, says the Lord. In those days are the gospel days, the church days of which you and I are in, the gospel age. Okay? I will put my instructions deep within them and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. Alright, there's no aspiring to, intending to, trying to. It's a fact. I will be their God. He is your God. You are his person. You are his people. It's a fact. It's been achieved. And they will not need to teach their neighbours, nor will they need to teach their relatives, saying, you should know the Lord. For everyone, from the least to the greatest, will know me already, says the Lord. By virtue, of course, of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins. No more sacrifices, no more going back to the tabernacle, no more feasts, no more this, no more that. Done, dealt with. So we see that faith has its perfect and complete expression in the new covenant, through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, the final and perfect sacrifice for sin. Your propitiation. Which means he's not only an acceptable sacrifice, he's not only satisfied God, he's appeased God, he's dealt with the wrath and the anger and the hot, blinding, searing justice of God against sin. He took it all for you and me. There's only one priest in the new covenant, and he's both high priest and king, the Lord Jesus. The writer is saying to these Hebrews who were wavering, look, you are now totally secure in Christ once and for all time. You were never like that in the old system. What are you going to go back that way for? You've no reason to look back to the old forms and ceremonies. Okay, I think you've got the point. But the point you want to know now is, alright, then what's the difference does this make? What difference does this make? What difference does this argument that the writer's making and going over and over again, pounding into the heads of these Hebrews who were, you know, wavering. What's he going to do with you in 2018 in Colchester? I mean, it seems a long way away, doesn't it? Seems far removed. I have to give this some thought. Because nothing's in the Word of God for no reason at all. It's not just there, you know, to be boring and repetitious. It's got to be there for a reason. I don't know about you, but I find myself taking too much for granted. I find myself taking too much for granted the facility and access of faith right into God's presence that Christ has accomplished for me. I don't use that benefit enough. I need and I plead with the Holy Spirit to make me more aware and more grateful for the righteous privileges and benefits of God's grace that the Lord Jesus has procured for me as a believer. I lament the fact and I scream at God to make me a man of prayer, to bring me into access and acceptability in Jesus for communion and fellowship. I want communion and fellowship. Curse this flesh which keeps me away. This mind that keeps me dull. I plead with God for a movement of his Holy Spirit to draw me near in faith. And he's done this out of pure love for me and in complete obedience to his Father. And as we saw this morning, grace may be free, but it don't come cheap. It cost my Lord his lifeblood to redeem my soul, to open this way, to not only give me this access, but this acceptance and this intimate personal relationship with God the Father. It's free grace. It's liberty, it's freedom. Then why, oh why, do I lounge around and bemoan this and bemoan that, except I must grab hold by faith and go with all my imperfections and take advantage of this access and acceptance I have. Go as you are. Don't hang around waiting till you're in the loop. Don't hang around waiting till you're a better Christian. Just go. Turn up before God. Not lightly, not flippantly, but if you're feeling down and low, well, go and tell him. Go and have a moan. Go and have a cry. Tell him you're fed up with it. Tell him, I'm sick and tired of being sick and tired, Lord. Let's do something about this, please. And I say this with reverence. Thank God's ear. Knock and it will be open to you. Ask and you will receive. Let's just think about this if we would appreciate Jesus more and more. We haven't got to do all these religious gymnastics anymore. What a privilege Christ has achieved for me. I don't know. It's like going to a priceless antique shop, isn't it? And picking up the cheapest made in China mug you can find when there's expensive treasures of the most exquisite kind to be had, you know. Jesus is a total game changer when it comes to acceptance with God and entrance into heaven. At Mount Sinai, the people were fenced off at the foot of the mountain, so they could not come near to God. They couldn't approach the vicinity of God. In the tabernacle and the temple, the veil stood between the people and God's presence in the Holy of Holies. The old covenants not only didn't bring them into God's presence, it forbade them actually trying to get there. But Jesus, so to speak, came down the mountain to where the people are. He comes down the mountain, he overcomes the law, he becomes the law to you, and he comes to you, the law keeper. He comes to the temple and he tears the veil in half himself. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter was so awestruck when he saw Moses and Elijah appear and talk with Jesus that he blurted out, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles or booths, sacred tents or shrines. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For a moment there, I thought Peter was Roman Catholic. Let's build a shrine. Jesus, did you notice this? I never thought about this before. Jesus says nothing. He doesn't say anything. But then a cloud falls, overshadowing them, and a voice comes out of the cloud. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Interesting, no? And all at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. God was saying to Peter and to James and John, in fact everyone, every one of us, he's saying, "Never mind about Moses and Elijah. Never mind about kissing the left toe now of St. Peter in a box somewhere. This is my Son. Hear him and him alone. Never mind all the others. Never mind all the other stuff. It's about Jesus." So even before the new covenant was finalised by Christ's crucifixion, after that transfiguration and resurrection, God is illustrating, even there in the transfiguration, that the old system has passed, is redundant already. The covenant represented by Moses and Elijah was gone. The Lord Jesus said so as much himself, John chapter 4. Page 1638. John chapter 4 verse 21. He's having this conversation with this woman by the well. And he says to her, "Believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem or Jaywick or anywhere else. Okay? You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews." Or it has up until this time. "But the time is coming, indeed it's here now, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit. So those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." So the point is for us today, it's a pertinent reminder of our privilege as born-again believers under the new covenant of the blood of the Lamb of God, privileges of grace by faith, as it says in verse 19, that now we have confidence in a better hope. They never had that confidence in the Old Testament. Not rock-solid confidence like you've got. And the way of holiness has been opened, and it's two-way now. It's two-way. As it says in James 4, come close to God, and God will come close to you. Access, acceptance. Access, acceptance. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Intimate fellowship. They never had that. Not the same way. One Peter 1. Page 1876, for nearly one. One Peter 1. Verses 10 to 12. Page 1876, in the Church Bible. This salvation was something even the prophets wanted to know more about when they prophesied about this gracious salvation prepared for you. They wondered what time or situation the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about when he told them in advance about Christ's suffering and his great glory afterwards. They were told that their messages were not for themselves, but for you. And now this good news has been announced to you by those who preached in the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It is all so wonderful that even the angels are eagerly watching these things happen. It is all so wonderful. Am I as keen to look into this and experience it as the angels are? They can't experience this. This intimate fellowship. Yes, they're there in the presence of God, but they're not blood-bought children. They're not adopted. So we have confidence and privileges, but do I prove my love for God by my faith in Christ, by how I live, by what I am, by what I say? What comes out of my mouth? What comes out of my heart? Too often I have to admit, spanners in the works, that's what comes out. Okay. So we've seen the imperfection of the old priesthood. We know what the meaning of perfection is now. Total acceptance, as well as access to God. Purity. What difference does this make? Let's be a little more grateful. And let's take advantage of the privileges that we have in Christ. For goodness sake, he died and bled to give us this. Do we esteem the blood of Christ so lightly? We insult him if we are indolent about these things. Let's pray. Lord, please take this stony, cold, indifferent heart and set it aflame with gratitude and love for your gracious provision of my great high priest, your Son, Jesus Christ. Move and motivate me by your Holy Spirit to pursue the things of God, to always be looking into the face of God by looking into his word, the living word of Christ. Amen.